Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for this chapter 19 in the Gospel of John, and just every chapter is so precious. And we thank you for this one, especially as the timing of coming into the resurrection season is right around the corner, and it's such a wonderful time to spend a little time on the details of the cross. And so thank you for the study this morning, Lord. Help us to listen and help us to respond as we see your unbelievable display of your love toward mankind, your love toward each of us. We ask for enlightenment and understanding and a heart to respond as you would have us, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at the calendar, we have a unique calendar ahead of us, really. We're in chapter 19 today, so next Monday we'll be in chapter 20 in 2 weeks. Monday, Tuesday, we'll be in chapter 21, finishing the gospel, and the next week is Passion Week. So Passion Week, we'll take a look at the seven statements of Jesus on the cross and a little bit on day-by-day chronology of that week. But I'm really prayerfully hoping that each of us will approach and experience the resurrection season maybe with more depth of understanding of his love toward us than ever before. You know, now we have a habit basically of getting familiar with, I'll call it Christmas and Easter, which is really not the right term, but Christmas and the resurrection day. And we know the story well. But do we really understand very much of the depth of his love toward us other than, yeah, that's good. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad that my sins are forgiven. And I know that it was painful to be on the cross. But we'll have details today that really do kind of shake our understanding to think that these were prophesied in more detail. For example, in Psalm 22, more detail a thousand years before Christ, 3,000 years ago, than even the Gospels 2,000 years ago. And the account in Psalm was written by David, penned by David by the Holy Spirit, and he's not really known as just the greatest prophet of all prophets. We love the sweet psalmist, right? But Psalm 22 has, and Isaiah 53 have more detail about the cross than anywhere else in the Bible. And so it tells us so much about God, doesn't it? He tells us in advance what's going to happen, and he gives us all these little details. And now we see these details worked out. And so on one level, we say, oh, no, 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 not crown of thorns. No, not the crown of thorns. No, not scourging. Oh, no, that's not, oh, stop it, stop it, stop it. It's what my flesh cries out, my heart cries out. But underneath that, up here is the flesh. No, no, don't let that happen. Down here is the line of prophecy just being fulfilled item by item by item. And so it's all going to happen, isn't it? God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You say, well, if only Judas wouldn't have betrayed him, he wouldn't have had to go to the cross. I don't think so. Only if Pilate would have, released him, he wouldn't have had to, if he wouldn't have allowed him to be crucified, he would never be crucified. I don't think so. God says he's going to be scourged. God says he's going to be crucified. And that means he's going to be scourged and crucified, right? And then it shows us to what depth the Father would go to and the Son in saving us. And it's a big deal, a big deal. So bear with me this morning. I'm totally inadequate to share anything here with you, but you know this very well. But let's just see what the Lord allows us to glean from the study today. Well, we finished last time with Pilate trying to curry favor with the Jews. He hadn't shut the door with his statement. He said that he didn't find any guilt in him, but he didn't shut the door and get out of the case. He kept the door open because he's trying to curry favor with the Jews. You cannot do what is right and curry favor with the enemy. It's not going to work. It never has. It never will. And here what Pilate's trying to do. So he gives him the choice. Well, there's a criminal to be released. Surely give him a choice. You know, Barabbas is this murderer and this insurrectionist and it's a terrible man. Everybody hated him. So I'll give him a choice, Barabbas or the king of the Jews. And so who do they choose? They choose release Barabbas. Unbelievable. But the mob will never be satisfied. You can't satisfy a mob. You can only control them by force or whatever. So what we're going to see here as we go through this, so you may have seen the three G's, four G's actually, Gethsemane, Golgotha, Golgotha, and the grave. I really like that. The only thing it's missing is the R. Let's put the resurrection at the end of it, you know. But this is pre-resurrection time we're talking about here. And we do want to look at it in kind of a little bit of a section because you get to the resurrection, it's so exciting. I mean, it's like childbirth, right? All you women who've gone through that, you know, you don't remember the pain. But while you were going through it, man, it was real, wasn't it? You want to say, well, I'm not feeling any pain because I know a baby's coming and it's going to make it all worthwhile. I mean, you knew that in a way, but yet, ow! And so I look at this, Gabbatha and Golgotha, and I go, ow! I can't believe what our Lord went through. He would do that for me. He'd do that for you. Unbelievable. So verse 1 of 19 picks it right up after they said, release to us Barabbas. Now, Pilate even goes one step further, and he says, okay, we'll have him scourged. And you think, no way. Why would that happen? That is the worst thing that could happen. And yet, prophesied by the Father, that he will be scourged. So he's going to be scourged. Verse 1, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, we know what that entails. That's the way they got evidence out of unsettled crimes. Strapping the guy around a post or leaning forward with his back stretched tight. And then they'd have what they call these lecterns. Two guys, probably big guys, one on one side and one on the other side. And they would whop across one way and then drag it back. And of course, those nine tails, leather thongs with glass and metal fragments embedded in them, so when that would hit, it would cut through the skin and then pull it off. It would just raking the skin off, raking the flesh off, and you'd continue doing that. The Jews had a limit of 39. The Romans had no limit, and many times the prisoner would, or what do you call it, whatever you call it, victim, whatever it is, would die. Great loss of blood. You'd have not only the organs in the back exposed, but the thing came around and it would rip off the flesh off the abdomen. Sometimes you could see the bones. And frequently they just died. It was a terrible, terrible thing. And they would lay it on heavier to get confession. So Jesus had nothing to confess. So they would lay it on heavy, 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 heavy as they could. Just torturing. But again, we read in Isaiah 53:7, as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus never made a sound of all that time, at least the words recorded. He might have made sounds, I don't know, but, you know, he didn't even open his mouth. And Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me. Jesus is allowing that to happen. No way you couldn't tie him to a post or anything else. And remember, he created all of that. He created the posts, he created the whips, he created the glass and the whips, everything else. But here he is giving himself to us in this whole process here. But here is the scourging. And we read what, by his stripes we are healed, right? I believe that's primarily the spiritual healing of sin, the disease of sin. But he also has some physical healing too, doesn't he, that we read about. Verse 2, soldiers twisted a crown of thorns. Oh, no, don't let that happen. That, can you imagine those thorns being driven into your skull? Twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Now, these are Roman soldiers. He's in the in Pilate's custody now. And so they don't know anything. He's just another prisoner that comes along. Their job will be to scourge him. Next will be to crucify him. And so they treat him like worse than animals, right? And so they mock him. They give him a king. He's called the king of the Jews, isn't he? Oh, let's give him a crown. Let's give him a crown of thorns. Why would they do that? Well, I guess it's painful, but, you know, why did they hate him? They didn't hate him. Why would they hate him? They didn't even know who he was. Well, where did the thorns come from? Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground for your sake, Adam and Eve and every one of us. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, for thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So the thorns are a result of sin. Jesus is going to take our sin, my sin, your sin. And so it's quite fitting for him to have a crown of thorns in that role. But think of the pain. And so my flesh says, no, don't scourge him, Lord. But before the foundation of the world, the plan is that he will be scourged and thistles will be involved. Thorns be involved. Thorns come from the curse of sin quite appropriately. Verse 4, Pilate goes out again. Now remember, the Jews can't come inside of the Gentile hall because they could be defiled and they couldn't eat the feast of the Passover. So he's got to go out and see the Jews. Then he comes back in, sees Jesus. Then he goes out again. Then he comes back in again. So here he goes out again. And he says, okay, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him. Oh, okay. Now he's really making a statement. I find no fault in him. Well, then why don't you just close the door and say, I'm out of this. I'm done. But remember, last week he didn't. He did it twice last week. We already had where he could have turned around and he didn't do it. And what we said was, if you fail to do what is right the first time, when you know what is right, you do wrong. If you fail the first time, second time, the failure becomes much easier. The third time, much easier. And pretty soon you can't even help but fail, right? So here's the role Pilate is in. He can't get himself out of this mess. And they've got him over a barrel. And I don't know if I really went into this much last time, but I'll mention it again. At this point, Pilate is on very tenuous grounds with Rome. He's had numerous complaints in the past, and the Caesar that put him in this position, and this is a lucrative position. This would be like a high-level political position here today, maybe a mayor or maybe a governor or something like that. He was a governor, so let's just say it's a governor. And now the governor gets a lot of perks, right? And it's a very desirable position to have. So the one who put him in position now has passed on. And the Caesar who's now in control, has no like for Pilate. He's already heard he's a troublemaker and he doesn't do well. So Pilate is on very tenuous grounds and he doesn't want to get another complaint from the Jews. So he's trying everything he can to please the Jews. But when you try to please the enemy by doing wrong, it's never going to work out, right? So now he's given him scourging, and that didn't help. He's given him Barabbas, which is unbelievable. That didn't help. And then the scourging, and now he is going to have him crucified. And that isn't going to help. But he's doing all of this. But on the other hand, as I say down here, is this movement of the prophecies right on through this thing, and God is directing it all. And Jesus is even in control of it all. Amazing. Here he is being treated most brutally that mankind can treat anybody, and yet he's in control. So Pilate says, I find no fault in him. So now Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. And now he would be beaten at this point, probably beyond. Now Isaiah will tell us he was beaten beyond the recognition of being a man. You couldn't even tell he was a man. He was so mangled. So you can imagine what he looks like here. Crown of thorns on his head and all bloody and beaten. And so Pilate says, behold the man. Now, you can read that into what you want. You can say, well, that's sarcastic. I don't think so. I think he was amazed that Jesus could even stand up at this point. Behold the man. But the chief priests and the officers, those are the people responsible for teaching Israel all about God, right? They're thought to be the most godly people in the land. So what do they think? What do they say? When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And you cry out, "No, that's not right," right? Don't you cry out that? That's not right. Jesus never done anything wrong. That's not right. Stop it, Lord. But Jesus came to be crucified. And as I mentioned, Psalm 22 talks about pierced hands and feet. 1,000 years before Christ, at least 600 years before crucifixion had ever even been thought of, or at least several hundred years. But it's all so accurate. We have it in Zechariah. They will look upon whom they pierced. So the crucifixion is going to happen because God said it was going to happen. And so here, Pilate is just a puppet in the whole thing. But he is going to end up with all kinds of mud on him, and so to speak, because of his role in this. He didn't have to, just like Judas. Judas didn't have to betray him. He would be betrayed, but Judas didn't have to do it. Pilate doesn't have to give in to what is wrong here, but he did. Well, the Jews respond, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God." Well, this is going to really shake Pilate even more, because Pilate knows there's something different about this Jesus. Now, he's the Son of God. They're saying, "I better get my hands washed clean of this, because this is not going well." And remember, his wife had told him she had a dream. He's a just man. Take no part in him. So then, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He knows he's got a big problem on his hand. He's got Rome over here on one hand he's worried about. He's worried about the Jews sending a complaint on him on the other hand. And now he finds it as unique as Jesus is. This is the Son of God. And he's already told Jesus, or he will tell him here, that I have the power to release you. He's indicting himself when he says, "I have the power to release you," and then doesn't release him, right? That's what we see with Pilate doing. So therefore, Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, verse 9, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you, and I have the power to release you?" So here is his self-indictment now when he doesn't do it, right? Or Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it has been given you from above." So this whole process of this horrible crucifixion here is only because God is allowing and directing and causing it to happen. And we say, "How? That's not fair." No, it's not fair. Why is it anywhere near fair for Jesus to pay my price and your price and give us complete justification, just as if we'd never sinned? Our slate is clean. We have no rap record. All we see is redeemed. That's what your record reads, redeemed. So we see here that our sin is clean. He's taken our sin upon himself and he's put his righteousness into our account. So think about that as a banking transaction. He takes all your guilt, all your debt, right? He takes those and then he puts his righteousness back into your account. Wow, that's a pretty good transaction, isn't it? I mean, that's unbelievable, but that's what he did. Just think of that. Just think of that. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, now they're really pulling out their card here now. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Oh, he wants to get the Jews' favor so they don't report him as a troublemaker. And now here they say, if you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. That's not even a veiled threat, is it? You better not let him go or we will get you. Your job is over. Well, his job is going to be over anyway because he's on his way down. But they're really going after him now with his complaint against Pilate, and as it would look to Rome, and what would be Pilate's future. So Pilate's in a very bad light, a very bad position, and he's on the losing ship because he keeps sinking, because he keeps being told and shown more and more that Jesus is righteous, he's the Son of God, and here he's got this man on his hand. He doesn't know what to do with him. He's kind of hoping to get out of this alive, and he realizes he's trapped now. He's trapped, really. So verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So I said, from Gethsemane to Gabbatha. Here we're in Gabbatha, verse 13. That's the pavement. That is basically the Hall of Justice there. And you can see it today. You can see that pavement today. And as I mentioned last time, I think, you can see on those rocks where they had little holes in them, so they play this marble game and you get the right pattern. They played kill the king, the soldiers did, while they were waiting to crucify whoever's going to be crucified. And they were also wanting to get a preferred position by this little game and so forth. But anyway, this is where this is, the pavement. You can see it today if you're in Jerusalem. Now, it was a preparation day of the Passover. That means the day before the Sabbath day, I believe, about the sixth hour. This is Roman time, starts at midnight like ours, not like the Jewish time. So that's 6 a.m. So we're at 6 a.m. now is where we are at Gabbatha. Now remember, 12 hours earlier at night, he was having the Passover dinner with the disciples, and then the teaching on up through the evening. And then they went to Gethsemane, and then he's arrested somewhere around midnight, maybe a little earlier in the morning. Then he goes to Annas's house for that mock trial. Then he goes to Pilate's, or to Caiaphas's, for another mock trial. And then he eventually ends up with Pilate, and here he's at Pilate now at 6 in the morning. Now remember, he's been scourged in the meantime, losing tremendous amount of blood, and I understand I haven't done it so good. I don't do it, but when you lose a lot of blood, you get really thirsty. Your body, it's got to replace that blood. It's trying everything it can to replace that blood, and blood's mostly water, so you've got to have water. So tremendous thirst is going on here, it would be, at 6 in the morning. And he's, you know, been beaten up and kept on his feet. I mean, it's unbelievable what he's going through. It's unbelievable what he's going to. They cried out in verse 15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Again, these are the religious leaders of Israel behind this primarily. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Boy, what blasphemy that is. Godly people, supposedly, the only king they're worshiping is Caesar. Think how many millions of Christians died because they wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar, because they're worshiping the one true God. But not so with the religious leaders here. They're really political hacks, more or less. They're in it for the money. And they'll say anything to keep their position too. So we have no king but Caesar. Well, now we go on to Golgotha here now in verse 16, and thereafter we'll get the term in a couple of verses here. Then he delivered him, Jesus, to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Typically, the crucifying party was four Roman soldiers under Roman law. Now they'd have some other soldiers making room in the crowd and so forth, but they had four guys kind of went with the procession with the cross. One guy would go in front carrying a sign, was the accusation of the criminals as a kind of a billboard, don't do this because this is what happens if you do this kind of a thing. And they would kind of circuitous going through the city to let as many people see this, because this was their form of controlling the law. If you don't do what we want you to do, there's a cross waiting for you, kind of a thing. So they're off to be crucified, and they do hang a person on a tree, on a cross, and then they would let him hang till he died. Now, the Jews had a law all the way back to Deuteronomy that says if a man is hanging on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely have him buried that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So the Jews were particularly key on that verse for Sabbath day. They never would want a body on the Sabbath day. They would want a body off that day if they could do it. But of course, they really aren't in control of the Roman form totally. But we see here, they wanted to get them off. And so Rome would, at least on the day before the Sabbath day, apparently, they would take the soldier then, give him a big mallet, and he would go break the legs of both bones below the knee. Because on the cross, as you know, you're hanging there, and the only way you can breathe, because you're just sinking down and you have no, your diaphragm is just, can't get any air in there. So you push up on your feet enough to give you just enough room to breathe to keep alive. But you had to push up. See, you got the nails in your feet. I mean, oh, pain. But once your legs are broken, you can't push up anymore. So then death came very quickly through suffocation. So we're going to see here now what goes on. Verse 17, and bearing his cross, we're still on the way here, bearing his cross, went to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So there's the G of first of Gethsemane, then Gabbatha, and now Golgotha. In Hebrew, it's Golgotha. In Greek, it's Calvary, Greek Calvary, or at least the equivalent of Calvary. In Latin, it would be cranium, or the head, skull. Two others with him. And we had that, of course, in Isaiah 53:12. It says what? He was numbered with the transgressors. So everything in here, you will see in the notes, if you count them, probably about between 25 and 30 references to Scripture. And that's just a few of them. There's a lot more than that, but some of the kind of the main ones that come to mind are here, and that I saw in other commentators and so forth. But there are many, many prophecies in here that all this detail were being given, again, proving that the Bible was written in advance, God would tell us, 1,000 years in advance. Now just think, 1,000 years from now is 3,024. Let's say you tried to write how a person might be executed by capital punishment in 3024. And you're going to give all these details. Only God can do that. We can't do that. And I mean, you can make a list up, but it doesn't mean anything. He makes a list up, and that's what's going to happen. 1,000 years in Psalm, if you go to Zechariah or Nehemiah, then it's maybe more like 500, 400 years before it happened. And remember, Nehemiah was especially important because that was where the prophecy of Jesus announcing his messiahship by riding in on a donkey, that's in Zechariah, but the Nehemiah was the date, and that was 483 years before Palm Sunday to the day. So that was starting this, where Jesus said, my hour has come, the whole hour of the cross and all. It had to happen on Palm Sunday. He had to come in, right? And the Jews missed it. And then we read in the Bible, this was your day. And since you missed this, Jesus is crying. He's crying over the city because you missed the day. You should have known it. And you didn't. You missed it. And now, basically, Jews, you're out. And the Gentiles are going to come in. And so we say, as a Gentile, we say, hallelujah. I mean, that's not very kind, I guess. But thank the Lord that he allows us in. So they go to Golgotha in verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. This is the accusation. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Kind of interesting. In the original, if you look at the capital, or not the capital, the first letter of each of those words, it is actually YH. WH. What does that stand for? God. So the Jews would see that sign and they would freak out. They said, don't write the King of the Jews. He said, I am the King of the Jews. But now Pilate digs his heels in. You know, he totally caves on the big issue. He picks a little issue and he's going to write a whole talk on it. And he says, what I have written, I have written. you know, I'm somebody, really. So that's the charge. What I've written, I've written. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. The language of Rome was Greek at that time. Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So in all languages, all the main languages there, it's written so everybody could read it in their own tongue. Now, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, now we go zipping on right on through here in the John account, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic, the little vest. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Now, we probably have a closet or two full of clothes, right? But in those days, if you had more than one change of clothing, you were considered rich. So clothing was a big thing. So one of the ways the soldiers got paid was they would get the clothing. And they would hang on to it or sell it or whatever they wanted to do. That was very valuable. So here they are now going to cast lots for that. Well, was that prophesied or not? We read in Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments, and it's quoted here in John, they divided my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. 1,000 years before this happened, that's what God said would happen. So just think about this thing as it's unfolding. It just moves very quickly from one prophecy to another, one prophecy to another. And it's amazing how you go, wow, isn't that great? This just didn't happen out of, oh, it's just coincidence. It's just, you know, circumstances out of control. Jesus was in the wrong place. Or even worse, there's some who teach, blasphemous, of course, that Jesus was defeated on the cross. He should have never had to go to the cross, but he lost out, and he ended up there and got killed there. Should have never happened. No, he came to die. He came to die, didn't he? Verse 25, now stood by the cross four women, Jesus, his mother, number two, his mother's sister, number three, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and number four, Mary Magdalene. Now, we got all kinds of Marys here, and they're a little bit confusing. But we know who they are from the other accounts pretty much. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and can you imagine, here he's beaten, probably can't even see very well with the blood all over the place, and only moments away from his last breath, he sees his mother. Now he's the oldest son. His other half-brothers didn't believe in him yet at this point. So we see the closest one he's to, and the only disciple that's there, the others have all fled, is John. So we see here, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John never refers to himself as John, as we know, but here this John, standing by, he said to his mother, Mother, behold your son. He's not talking about the son on the cross, he's talking about John next to his mother, or wherever he is there. Third saying of the Jesus from the cross. And then verse 27 next, then he says to the disciple, behold your mother. So he is connecting now John with his mother, saying, Mary looked to John and John looked to his mother, Mary. And he's really saying it now, take care of her. Become the oldest son to her, to watch over her. And we read then, and from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Beautiful little account there. And now we move right on into John account to the death of Jesus. John is the only one that doesn't talk about the darkness from noon to 3. Now, the other accounts, and we'll get into it a little bit when we talk about the seven statements on the cross. But there's very little time, apparently, after 3 in the afternoon when the darkness ends before Jesus takes his last breath. And if you kind of put those scriptures next to each other, in the Luke account is the shortest. There's only 3 verses between the end of that darkness and his death. In Mark account, there's 4 verses. And in the Matthew account, there's 6 verses. But they're all, and one of the things that's said there is another statement on the cross, which John doesn't give here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when was the forsaken going on? Well, it had to be going on during that darkness period, because Jesus cannot commune with sin, and Jesus represented sin. The only time in all of history where there's a separation between the Father and the Son. Remember in our John 17 high priestly prayer, the whole prayer is one of the great themes of the whole prayer is the Father and the Son are one. They're one, they're one, they're one, they're always one. So when Jesus was separated from the Father, this is just unbelievable. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I think that's the man crying out there. But it's also God crying out there in a way, because the Father is separated from the Son for a short time there. While what? He takes the wrath of God for your sin, my sin, all the sins in the world on himself. Now think of that. And I can't think of that. I don't even understand what could have possibly happened there. But I can understand why God would blacken that out, because I think it was beyond the human possibilities of even seeing it or experiencing it. I don't know. But think about the wrath of God, because God hates sin. And now Jesus is going to take all the sin on him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that he might become the righteousness for us. And so we see this happening here now. And so the worst would have been that 3 hours to me, much worse than the physical pain of the thirst and the suffering and the thorns and the cross and all of that, as hideous as that is, which we can't even grasp that. This is another whole level, this being forsaken by the Father and taking God's wrath for all the sins of the world. So we read then in verse 28, after this, and this there is the darkness, Jesus knowing that all things are now accomplished. So it has to be done now, right? It's finished. He says, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now he says one thing. This is the only thing he ever says about his own personal need. He says, I thirst. But again, that was prophesied. He had to say that. I mean, when I say he had to, it had to happen, right? God said it would. God said it would. Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst, They gave me vinegar to drink. That was a prophecy concerning the Messiah. It might be fulfilled. He says, I thirst. Now, earlier he had turned down gall because gall had a kind of an anesthetic in it to lessen the pain, and he didn't want any pain dinner. He wanted to take the full brunt, because he came to die and he came to experience more than any of us could ever possibly experience. Way more. I don't know if any of you, maybe childbirth mothers, have been in tremendous, tremendous pain, but don't you want to get some relief from that pain? I've never been in pain, hardly ever. I did have a rupture in my neck, and I had a surgery, and then 8 days later, the surgery went great, but the capillary broke, and woke up in the morning, my neck's all swollen out, and man, I was just in real pain. So they run. My driver there, my nurse, we got to the hospital in 12 minutes, which is not too bad. A lot quicker than you can get an ambulance out there. And I was soon on a gurney getting to go into the MRI, and I'm just saying, oh, Lord, just give me some pain relief. And I'm thinking, I mean, Jesus, The closest I've ever felt to Jesus, I think, in my life was right then, and I could just see him so clearly and recognizing he had no sanity for his pain. And you know, there is that fellowship of suffering, which I don't understand, but in my little world, at that very moment, I was the closest to his suffering that I've ever been, because I was hurting, really hurting. And they gave me a shot, and that was it. But he didn't have that. He took it all. He took it all. So now he's thirsty, so thirsty, and they do give him some vinegar, sour wine. They always have some sour wine sitting around. I mean, that's like stuff you're going to throw away, but rather than throw away, well, it's better than nothing, I guess. And so they stick this hyssop in it, and he's up on the cross, so they stick that up there, and somehow it's got enough in its spongy kind of material or whatever, and he put it to his mouth. And when he'd received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. Tetelestai. Paid in full." Remember those words. Anytime you hear a man or an organization of man saying you need to do this to give you some assurance of your salvation or anything else, or to make you more holy or whatever else with regard to redemption, regarding to resurrection. Jesus said, "It is finished." So look at the thief on the cross. Was he baptized? Did he have a Christian walk? Did he have a Christian testimony? Did he ever do anything that anybody would ever think he was a Christian? But he said, "Lord, remember me." He didn't give a 27-page thesis. He said, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said, "What? In 6 months, you will be with me." No, if the people will pray you through, you'll get there, but you're not there yet. No, he said, "Today, today, today, you will be with me in paradise." Oh, so beautiful. So he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave his spirit. And in the seventh statement, which we'll get from Luke, it's basically, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So now we enter into the last G of this chapter. That's the grave. But before we go to the grave, there's one other thing that's got to happen here. The soldiers are got to come out and make sure that these guys are dead, because they've got a charge now to get them off the cross. And they cannot take a body off the cross until he's dead, because that was part of the Roman capital punishment. They were to hang until dead. So anybody that thinks Jesus didn't die, that he was just taken off the cross and then he later came to life in the tomb, is just, you know, it wasn't any big deal. He just kind of got knocked out and now he's back again. He was dead. These soldiers are experts. But the one thing, again, to fulfill scripture, "They will look on me whom they pierced." Soldier takes a spear and sticks it in his heart, under his rib cage, apparently. They knew where to do that, up into his heart. And then what comes out? Whoa, this is big. This is big. But I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Verse 32, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the second who were crucified him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead," they knew he was dead. "They did not break his legs." Why? Prophesy. Not a bone in his body, not a bone in the Passover lamb can be broken. Prophecy, prophecy. Verse 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Wow. Yeah, you say, wow, yeah, what does that mean? Well, it means it's a supernatural thing, I believe, that happened in his heart, because normally you don't get water out of the heart. All you get is blood. Now, you got a sac around that heart called the pericardium, pericardium, to protect the heart. And it may have a little liquid in it, but it's not a sack of water. But here, water pours out. So that's proof, to me at least, that Jesus died of a broken heart, of a ruptured heart. Now, how can that happen? Because the medical people will tell you that the way, I'll say God made our bodies, they may say we were created or came up, anyway, the heart cannot rupture from outside forces, basically, unless you just, I mean, crush the whole body, and tension or apprehension or great mental stress won't stop a good heart. It'll keep right on beating. Now you see, well, Jacob's heart stopped and those kinds of things, and so I don't quite understand all that, but that's a normal heart does not rupture. So what happened here? I think it was the agony that Jesus went through. We get a little view of that, I think, on the Garden of Gethsemane. What happened in the garden? He sweat great drops of blood. How many of you have done that? Nobody. And now his heart is ruptured. When did it rupture? I don't know. I think it did it during the 3 hours of darkness, because we just got done with that, right? And so now we see blood and water came out. So that tells us a whole bunch of things. It tells us absolutely he was dead. It also tells us that the heart ruptured, because otherwise you wouldn't have blood and water. And it also tells us that the agony that he went through to cause that is the standard that God provided and required for our sins to be paid for, right? Just think of what it cost the Father and the Son for that great display of love for us. There's no other way. Jesus said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. 3 times he prayed that. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Hebrews 5:7 says, and his prayer was heard. There's no other way. There's only one way to the cross. Don't forget that. I know you won't, but when you hear people saying, oh, no, there's other ways, I know that. And about the Jews, they don't have to go through this because they're chosen people. No, there's only one way, Jesus said. And this is the way here. And this is what it cost him. So this is such a love thing demonstrated, isn't it? And I look at my sin and I look at how little I count my sin as being so horrible of what it costs my Savior. And it's like, what's wrong with me? Why can't I see more clearly the love that he's shown to me? And there are times when we get down, right, too. I mean, despair or despondent or whatever. And we think that, nobody loves me, or there's no hope for me, or I'm a failure or whatever, which probably is true. Apart from God, we all are. But yet here we are so special. Look what he's bought you with. This is what he has paid the price with for your sin. And he died of a broken heart. He came to give his life that we might live. My God, why have you forsaken me? He would say. So, as I mentioned, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that he might become our righteousness. He is the just and justifier. God perfectly just in reconciling fallen man back to himself, and we are justified just as if we had never sinned. Can you thank him for that today? Can you thank him for that every day? Can you thank him for that every hour? Can you remember that when you walk out this door, when you get on the road or wherever you are, when you see another human being created in his image? You won't see an awful lot. There are probably his children, relatively speaking, because the way is to destruction is broad and there are a lot on there. But what an opportunity for us to let this love that he has shown us flow out to others. That's why we're still here. If he didn't have something for you to be today, something to do today or to do right now, you'd be in heaven with him. So we're here. Let's get it done as best we can with his help. Words, deeds, mostly prayer, right? So finishing out here, John writes, which he'll also repeat next chapter, who has seen and testified, verse 35, his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. So as you go through this chapter, as you go through the Gospel of John, it's all being given to us so that you may believe. This is a great book for a new believer. Great book. Heavy, deep, but it's a great book. Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, This was all done that scripture should be fulfilled. Wow. That makes me feel better, because get down pretty far down with all of the things that we read have happened. It's so heavy. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. That was given to us in Numbers 9:12, also Psalm 34:20, verse 37. And again, the scripture that says they shall look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. It also says pierced in Psalm 22. All written, well, Psalms 1,000 years before it happened, and Zechariah and even Nehemiah, as I mentioned, between 400 and 500 years before it happened. So the scriptures are being proved here with all these details that this was divinely inspired by God, and that Jesus indeed was the promised Messiah, and no one else could possibly fulfill these scriptures, only Jesus at that time. Nobody can come along today and fulfill any of that. Can't be done. Only one time. Now we're going to have the grave now. Jesus is buried, basically. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Christ. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Now again, this was prophesied. And they made him a grave with the wicked, it says. We see here Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich man. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have had access to Pilate. None of the other disciples, they fled anyway, but none of them would have had access to Pilate. And normally what happened with the Roman ones after crucifixion, if they died, they threw them in a big pit. This big group pit. Because they were shunned, because that's a capital offense. That still happens today, by the way. If you go to like Africa, you go to where I was there in Africa, to where they had all the hardened criminals on death row, and they don't get any visitors from anybody. Their families don't visit them because they're written off. They're lost. Well, maybe that came from like this right here, because Rome's done. Once you go through crucifixion, stay away from that, right? But that's not the Lord. That's man's stuff here. But here, Joseph of Arimathea, and some people, a lot of sermons have been taught on this, that don't be a secret disciple like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were. I agree. We don't want to be secret disciples, but look who steps forward at this time. That would have cost him everything. Going against the Jews, who the Jews hated, and you want his body, that's the end of your career, so to speak, worldwide. But they didn't care about the worldwide stuff. But they step forward. Amazing here. Joseph of Arimathea, and now Nicodemus steps forward too. Only once. They took, verse 40, the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. They're not like the Egyptians. The Egyptian would take the insides out and they would embalm the thing over a long process. I don't know what it was, 60 days or whatever it was. But then it would like last forever, whatever they did. We still don't know. But the Jews differently. They threw them in. They buried them the same day they were died. And then they would wash the body and wrap it in linen. Typically, if they had enough money, they put spices in it, so thinking it would smell good, I guess. And they would put it, typically, if they didn't have any other place, in the sarcophagus, which is basically a limestone holding container kind of a thing. And the limestone sarcophagus in the Latin means flesh eater, because the limestone will cause the body to deteriorate, and even the bones to deteriorate much more rapidly than not. So you would have this flesh eater. Maybe your family line had a flesh eater. And so the latest one, your family would go in, and a little bit later, you could take the bones out and bury the bones and make it ready for the next one. So it was kind of a handy thing to hang around, I guess. But not everybody had them. Some of you used caves. But by this time, pretty much all the caves in Jerusalem would have been taken by somebody. So Joseph Arimathea, though he was a rich guy and he wanted a place for him, he was actually from up north, but he wanted a place near Jerusalem because they all thought that's where the resurrection, general resurrection would be, and they wanted to be close to it. That's why when you go there today, you look at the hill across from the Temple Mount. I mean, there's thousands of graves there. Everybody wants to be buried there if they could find a spot and looking at the Temple Mount, right? Because you're going to watch the Temple Mount. That's where Jesus will come down. And so I want to be ready, right? Well, don't worry about that. He doesn't care whether he doesn't need your body remains to resurrect you. He formed you. There was no body there. He formed you, and he'll form you in your glorified body. And I don't know how that all happens, but it's coming around the corner. We'll find out. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Those of you who have been to Gordon's tomb, we don't have proof that that's where Jesus was crucified and buried. Tomb is empty. We like that. And you can see the kind of the outline of a skull there, where, and that's the kind of like the top of Mount Moriah, where we're sure at that very spot where Abraham was to have sacrificed Isaac 2,000 years before Christ. And he said God will provide for himself a sacrifice, which he did right here, as in his son Jesus. So, but that trip to the tomb there is always worth 10,000 words. And it's good to see an empty tomb. Good to see an empty tomb. But we know it all happened, whether we ever see it or not, in the physical flesh, right? So that brings us to the end, and we could just say, thank you, Jesus, right? Thank you, Jesus. So as we go forward into the Passion season, as I mentioned, or Passion season or no Passion season, go through these scriptures frequently and just ponder on them, because we tend to get a lot of stuff washed on us, and they seem so real when we're in them and spend a little time in them. They are, but then we can kind of get away from them and they kind of aren't quite so close to us anymore. Well, there's one great hymn I like. It well, a lot of great hymns I like, but this one I like about the blood. William Cowper wrote it about the time of our Declaration of Independence, 1771. You know, we have a lot of hymns right in the 1700s. That was a good hymn time. But there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. So let's stand and sing this song together. Thank you. Now, Father, we don't have any words to say, really, other than thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for meeting us here this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, as we go forward into that world, and may your love shine forth through our lives. May we use words if necessary, and help us in our prayer life, Lord, especially to pray for the lost. And may we pray for those in leadership, we're to pray for everybody, really, but especially those godly leaders who are up against such continuous pressure, the Mike Johnsons and others that are out there, and pastors that are standing for you, Lord, and incurring the wrath of the evil one. Strengthen and prosper. Much fruitfulness to come. And from us as well, Lord. We can't do anything apart from you. But we want to be available for you to work through us. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.